So go ahead and open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 44. And but before I start, I got to give you a little announcement. Next Sunday, we'll have normal Sunday school, but no early service. That doesn't bother very many of you since y'all come to the late service. But just in case some of you were thinking about trying that out next Sunday, we're not having the early service because we have a family event that we need to celebrate all together. And Faith Bible Church is an elder-led church, and appointing elders around here is a really, really big deal. And we didn't want to do it divided. We wanted to come together as one family, one body, for the ordination of our elders. And so that's what we're going to do next Sunday. We'll have a normal worship service. We'll take the Lord's Supper together. I'll bring a short message on elder responsibilities, basically give a charge, a public charge in front of you to our new elders. And then we'll do something called the laying on of hands. And I may talk a little bit more about that next Sunday, but during the laying on of hands, the elders and any of you members of the church who want to are going to pronounce a blessing on Ross McFadden and Brad Aldiss as they begin their ministry among us as elders. And each one of those little prayers is an individual encounter between the elder and another elder or another church member who is praying a blessing over them. And so we won't do anything to distract from those individual little prayers. But that means there could be an extended period of time, depending on how many of you the Lord leads to pray over them, where there's nothing happening except some people on their knees at the front being prayed over. And so I wanted you to be prepared for that. And I don't care about what time y'all eat lunch, so I'm just going to keep going on this little thing. No, I'm teasing. I do care. Sorry, that was rude. But I'm still got to say this. So what do I do when that's going on? For me, as a pastor here, I watch. I love watching these two men that I've known and loved and poured into now for a while, sort of taking this next step into this incredible responsibility of becoming an elder. And I not only love watching them in that humble position being prayed over by the congregation, but I love watching you lay your hands on them and pray for them. And so I kind of watch. And if I don't get bored because I love what's happening so much. But if I did get bored, I would probably like read my Bible, or I would probably try to remain in an attitude of prayer. And I admit it, it's not going to be the easiest thing in the world for some of us to be here with just a few people praying for an extended period of time next Sunday. And you will not hear what they say. You have to glean it out by watching. And if you don't feel like watching, there's other things you can do. Read your Bible, pray. So I just wanted everybody to be prepared for what's going to happen. It's one of my favorite. We've done it once before. I don't know if we'll ever have to do it again, but it's one of my favorite services that we do as a family. And I just wanted to try to give you a little heads up and prepare you for what you'll experience next Sunday. So regular service. Elder ordination for Ross and Brad. All right, now, I did have you turn to Jeremiah 44, I think. And here's, I got news for you, surprising news. If you kind of keep turning pages, you'll see that the book goes on for a ways. But believe it or not, the book actually effectively ends here. But I don't mean the book ends, I mean the ministry of Jeremiah ends here in chapter 44. This is the last prophecy that God is going to give Jeremiah for his people in the book of Jeremiah. The rest of these prophecies are God speaking to his prophet to other nations. And we're gonna cover those. But this is where effectively the story and the ministry of Jeremiah to the people of Judah comes to an end. And so, as we're moving into this very last message that God has for his people through Jeremiah, I want to ask you a question and want you to think about it, because I'll give you an answer at the end. What do you do when you've totally blown it in your relationship with God? When you've really, really blown it, and it feels like your relationship with God is hopeless, what do you do to fix it? And so with that sort of thought in your brain, let's jump into Jeremiah 44. I'll begin reading in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Judeans who lived in the land of Egypt, at Migdol, at Tahpenes, at Memphis, and the land of Pathros. So the word of God comes to Jeremiah in Egypt. It's the word of God for all the Judeans who have fled to Egypt, and not just the ones who recently arrived. If you were here with us last week, you know there was a group that had just arrived last week. These people could have been refugees and settlers from the Holy Land for many, many years. And we know there's been some time between last chapter and this one, because they've literally spread out throughout the country. He gives all the locations where they live. So this message is not just for this narrow band of survivors that came out of Judah after the assassination of Gedaliah. This is for all the Judeans who have lived in Egypt for a short or long period of time. Now look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them. There in verse 2, God is reminding these people who have settled in Egypt that he is the one who has poured out his wrath on his people while they were in Judah and Jerusalem. God's saying, he's taking credit or responsibility, however you want to put it. He's saying, I'm the one who brought this destruction upon you while you were in your land. Okay, now look at 3-6. Because of the evil they committed, provoking me to anger, in that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they, nor you, nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants, the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their evil and make no offering to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation, as it is this day. Here, God wants to leave them no doubt as to why he poured out judgment and wrath on Jerusalem. It is because they worshiped and served other gods, provoking him to anger. And the text shows that God begged them. He pleaded with them again and again. He sent his prophets to them to repent of this abomination that he hates. but they would not listen, they would not stop, and they persisted in worshiping other gods. God is making it very clear that he destroyed them because of their persistent idolatry, because they refused to worship Yahweh alone. They had moral failings, and they committed sins which were grievous against the heart and character of God. But Jeremiah is drawing out this fine distinction here. Yes, they were sinners and God hated that. But what is the big deal? The big deal here was their idolatry, their refusal to repent of the worship of these false gods. This is why God says that he destroyed them in their land. So, exclusive devotion to Yahweh was at the heart of the covenant God made with his people. He basically entered into a covenant with them saying, I alone will be your God. And it was their betrayal, their unfaithfulness to this exclusive worship of Yahweh that led to judgment and wrath. Now look at verses 7 through 9. And now thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, infant and child from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant? Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have come to live, so that you may become cut off, and become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil, the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? So here, God's addressing these people with a series of questions. And I kind of rephrased them a little bit, but I just read them like this. Why do you commit this great evil against yourself? This is what God is asking his people. Would you have me destroy you completely? Why do you provoke me to anger? Why do you worship the works of your hands? He's asking, do you think that you can do with impunity in Egypt that for which I judged you in the land of Judah? Have you forgotten the sins of your fathers and of your kings? Have you forgotten your own evil and the evil of your wives? Do you really want to be cut off as a nation forever? And then verse 10 is a little bit like a summary statement. God assesses his people like this. They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor have they walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. Even until now, from the beginning until now, God's people have refused to humble themselves before him. They have refused to fear him, and they have refused to obey him. So look at verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for harm, to cut off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to come to the land of Egypt to live, and they shall be consumed. In the land of Egypt, they shall fall by sword and by famine. They shall be consumed from the least to the greatest. They shall die by sword and by famine. They shall become an oath, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I punished Jerusalem, with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have come to live in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return to dwell there, for they shall not return except some fugitives. So these words here, no doubt, are a very stern warning. The people fled from Judah to escape the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. But now, because of their persistent idolatry, they find themselves facing the wrath of God in Egypt. It is because they set their faces to disobey God and flee to Egypt and there engage in idolatry. So then, God sets his face against them to destroy them. But this is a warning. God in his mercy had spared them from destruction in Judah, but he will not spare them now that they have come to Egypt. Just as God poured on out his wrath on his idolatrous nation in Judah, so now he will pour out his wrath on his idolatrous nation in Egypt, and there will be no survivors except a few fugitives. And the words are harsh, and we can all agree to that. They sound harsh, but they really aren't, because this is a mercy of word of this is a word of mercy and grace. See, in spite of their uniformly sordid history of sin and rebellion, even though it was pure rebellion that brought them to Egypt in the first place, this word from God right here is a word of grace and mercy. God is saying to them, even now, if you will only come to me, if you will only humble yourselves before me and forsake your idols and listen to me and worship me, that I'll receive you. It's a warning. There's still hope for the people of God to repent. There's still time for Judah to put away their idols, their false gods, and worship Yahweh alone. But if they refuse, wrath indeed is coming. And when you read it, remember, this is we know. We wouldn't know, but we do because we've read the whole book, right? This is their last chance. This is their very last chance. But if you start adding them up, how many chances have they had? This is one of the reasons why I plead with you to read your whole Bible from cover to cover. And if you've been doing that with me, what you've noticed is, man, how many chances is God going to give them? He just keeps giving them chances. And here, right here, as rebellious as they could possibly be in Egypt, God still sends his prophet, still speaks a word of rebuke and confrontation so that if they will repent, he can have mercy on them. It's like God saying, I know that you've been a hopeless rebel since birth, but it's still not too late. Turn to me. Put away your idols. Okay, so let's see what they're going to do. Look at 15 through 19. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed. Make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, pour out drink offerings to her as we did, both we and our fathers and our kings and our officials in the city of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by sword and by famine. And the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her bearing her image and poured out drink offerings to her? So this passage brings up this Queen of Heaven, only mentioned one other time in the Bible, and we don't know a whole lot about who the Queen of Heaven was. There's some ideas, but nothing that we know for sure, only that she was some kind of false god with a loyal following among the people of Yahweh. And when you read this in context, God appeals to his people for their loyalty. I can't imagine a more tragic reply than the one that they give to God through the prophet. All the people, the men and the women, rejected the word of their God. They rebelled against his offer of grace, and instead they vowed fealty and loyalty to their false god and promised to continue to worship her just as they had in the land of Egypt. And they didn't just make that choice out of thin air. They give the rationale for their choice there in that text. They analyzed their life experience and they got it all wrong. Somehow they concluded that their lives were actually better, that they were happier, that they were more prosperous and more protected when they worshiped the Queen of Heaven than when they worshiped Yahweh. Moreover, they even attributed all of their recent trouble to the fact that they had stopped worshiping her. And as a kind of illustrate this a little bit, I'll tell a little personal story. Because people sometimes analyze things and get it wrong. And one of the ways I experienced that in my childhood was with my mother's home remedies. Grandma Joyce believed in folk medicine, but she was also a little bit of a scientist herself. And one time she had a cut on her finger, and she was doing her nails with that stuff, fingernail polish remover. It's chemical, what do they call that stuff? Acetone. And she had a little cut on her finger and she did her nails. It was like, ooh, that really stings. But she noticed it was well in a couple days. And that was like, from then on, any kind of wound that you had, get ready for some acetone. But she didn't just limit it to wounds. When I was in the seventh grade, I had a case of athlete's foot. And it really wasn't that bad. But my mom thought, hey, if this acetone, it'll cure basically anything. So she started putting acetone on my feet. And I'm just kind of watching what's happening myself. I'm not a very good scientist as a seventh grader, but I'm like, looks like it's getting worse to me, Mom. And she would always say, Dan, just think how bad it would be if we weren't using it. And this is no lie. If you put acetone on your feet every day for 3 weeks, you won't have any skin left. I was literally walking around on two blobs of meat. And I'm pretty sure to this day, my mom thinks we probably just stopped using it too quickly. If we had just... See, this is... We don't always analyze things correctly. And that acetone, that was really, really doing damage to my feet. But you could always say, just think how bad it would be if we weren't using it. See, this is a little bit what was happening to these people in Judah. They had somehow interpreted everything backwards and upside down. See, the text mentions that there was an interruption or that we stopped at some point worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Did y'all catch that? Okay. So I have two ideas on that. One is that could be a reference to the reforms under Josiah when he called the people to holiness and purity and knocked down lots of idols and so on. But it's weird if that's what they're talking about because that was a time of prosperity and safety and so on. So I think they're referring to the recent stoppage. And so they had been making these cakes to give to and wine to pour out before the Queen of Heaven. But remember then Babylon came and put a siege around the city, and what did they run out of? Everything. They ran out of flour. They ran out of wine. I'm convinced the only reason they stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven was because they were already experiencing the judgment of God and they didn't have anything with which to worship her. Do you see how completely deceived these people are? They don't understand what's going. They're making the exact wrong decision in reference to Yahweh and the Queen of Heaven. So this deception is absolutely complete. What happened, in fact, was that even while they worshiped the God of this Queen of Heaven, Yahweh was merciful and patient, and he continued to bless them even in spite of their rebellion and their perpetual worship of this false god. And the people attributed God's gracious blessings to them to this vile, evil, false god that they worshiped. And then when God poured out his wrath on them for stopping, when they stopped worshiping this false god, the people concluded that the reason for all their trouble was that they had stopped worshiping this false god. Look at 20 and 23. He's going to address it here. Then Jeremiah said to the people, men and women, all the people who have given him this, to the men and women, all who had given him this answer. As for the offerings that you offered in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers and your kings and your officials and the people of the land, did not the Lord himself remember them? Did they not come into his mind? When the Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and abominations that you committed, therefore your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse, without inhabitants as it is to this day. It is because you made offerings and because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in his law and in his statutes and in all his testimonies that this disaster has happened to you as it is this day. See, what Jeremiah is saying to them, all their blessings came from God despite their sin. And they misconstrued that and believed somehow they were blessed by this other god because of their sin. Wrath came upon them because they worshiped the Queen of Heaven. And the people thought that wrath had come upon them because they stopped. See, God wants to set them straight. You did not face scarcity of bread and famine and sword because you stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven. You faced famine and pestilence and the wrath of God because you did worship her and you wouldn't stop. And I've tried to make it clear a time or two already, but I say it again right now. God demands exclusive allegiance. Look at 24 and 25. Jeremiah said to all the people and all the women, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you and your wives have declared with your mouths and have fulfilled it with your hands, saying, 'We will surely perform vows that we have made to make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her.'" Jeremiah then says, "Then confirm your vows and perform your vows." Here, God's just repeating back to his people what they have said to him, that they're worshiping this Queen of Heaven and they're not going to stop. So basically God says, since you're dead set on rejecting me and worshiping the Queen of Heaven, just go ahead and do it. And getting God to this point is scary. There's a point where God stops pleading with us. He stops pestering us. He stops rebuking us. And he just gives us over to our sin. And when that happens, you are in deep trouble. And it appears from the text that God has finally given up on capturing the heart of his people. He's saying to those left of Judah in Egypt, if you really despise me that much, then I'll let you go. But here's what that means. Look in verse 26. "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be invoked by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, 'As the Lord lives.'" God is saying to the people, I swear by my great name, my name is no longer going to be invoked by any of you. They can no longer say, "As the Lord God lives." God is telling his people, you can't have me and her. If you're choosing her, then you can't have me as a backup. He's telling Judah, your choice of the Queen of Heaven is an utter rejection of me. And if you won't have me alone, then you can't have me at all. Our covenant is broken. Our relationship is over. God is saying, don't speak my name again. Oh, and by the way, that was a really stupid choice. Because the Queen of Heaven cannot save you. And she especially can't save you from me. That's what God is saying to his people. Look at verse 27. "Behold, I am watching over them." That's usually a good thing, amen? But not here. "I am watching over them for disaster and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by sword and by famine until there is an end of them." God promises them, look, you may think that you're going to prosper with this Queen of Heaven, but you will not be blessed. You will not prosper. In fact, I myself will see to it that you suffer the sword and the famine until you are destroyed. And And then look at verse 28. And those who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number, and all the remnant of Judah who came to the land of Egypt to live shall know whose word will stand. Theirs are mine. Mine are theirs. This shall be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I will punish you in this place in order that you may know my words shall surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and sought his life. In order to prove the veracity of God's word, God promises to give them a sign. He says, just as I destroyed the king in which you trusted in Judah, so now I'm going to destroy the king that you trust in Egypt. And just as I destroyed Zedekiah in Judah, so now God is saying, I will destroy Pharaoh Hophra in Egypt. Both Zedekiah and Hophra will be destroyed by their enemies. Not too many years after this prophecy, Pharaoh Hophra was killed trying to retake his throne following a coup by one of his generals and his armies. Now, this isn't the end of the book of Jeremiah, but it is the very last prophecy that God directed to his people. The rest of the book is a collection of prophecies that God wrote for all the nations. And he does not specifically address his people ever again in the book of Jeremiah. What Jeremiah has done for us throughout this book is describe the death of the covenant between Yahweh and his people. He was the last of the prophets before God poured out his wrath on his people, and he presided over the death or the end of God's covenant with Israel. From the beginning, there at the mountain, when God spoke to his people and entered into covenant with them, over and over again, he mentioned this notion, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods beside me. I am and always will be your only God. From the beginning, God demanded an exclusive relationship with his people. And I think that the simplest summary is the way that relationship was described. I will be your God, and you will be my people. When the Jews in Egypt rejected Yahweh for the Queen of Heaven, they broke the covenant, and this for the last time. Since they rejected Yahweh, Yahweh rejects them. And this rejection by God of his people is made most explicit right here in this text when he says, I swear by my great name that no one from Judah living anywhere in Egypt will ever again invoke my name or swear as surely as the Lord lives. No one anywhere ever will invoke his name, living in Egypt. This is the equivalent of don't ever speak to me again. Do you see the relationship is severed? And then the pronouncement of judgment. Not only is our relationship severed, but now I'm against you. I'm watching out for you for harm, not for good. The Jews in Egypt will perish by the sword and by famine and by plague until they're all destroyed, except for a few survivors. And so that's it. This time it's really over. God's tragic relationship with his people has come to an end. They have broken up for the last time. It's over because, why is it really over this time? He won't let them talk to him anymore, and he's going to destroy them. Their relationship is really over because it's hard to have a relationship with God when you're dead. Their relationship, as we have it described here in Jeremiah, is irredeemable. Now, if you think that's really the end of the story, then you haven't read your Bible yet. But more importantly, you don't know the loving heart of God. And the unlimited extent to which he will go to have a people who are his very own. See, the promise of the gospel is not only that God can redeem a relationship like this. The promise of the gospel is that in Christ, he already has. It was because of this utter failure of the old covenant that God sent Jesus Christ, his son, to earth so that the whole nation of Israel could be saved, and not just Israel, but the whole world. The New Testament is very clear that when Jesus Christ came, again, he came as a Jew, but he didn't come as the second Abraham. Who did he come as? As the second Adam. He came as the second Adam because if he came as the second Adam, he could save Gentiles and Hebrews as well. So, Jesus, who was born in a manger, did what no man, Jew or Gentile, ever did. He offered himself exclusively to Yahweh. In a way, it doesn't seem like it should be that big of a deal. It had just never been done before. And because Jesus offered himself exclusively to Yahweh, Yahweh was able to offer himself and give himself exclusively and completely to Jesus. This is how it works. What I'm trying to say is that the promise of the covenant, I will be your God and you shall be my people, was ultimately and perfectly and completely fulfilled in the relationship between the Father and his Son. The Father was Jesus' God, and Jesus really was God's person, God's people. All of humanity just concentrated in this one person. And it is because of Jesus' exclusive devotion to the Father and his perfect and complete obedience to God that Jesus qualified for all the blessings Most blessings that God gives, he gives out of mercy and grace. We don't qualify for them. But Jesus earned them, every single one. And if that had been the end of the story, well, there would have been, God would have had a people and the people would have had a God, but we would have all been left out of it. And so, in the most horrific and glorious moment in all of human history, on the cross, God poured out his wrath on his sinless son so that he could show mercy and grace. Blessings. For a sinful, rebellious people who somehow can never be faithful to God. See, what happened, the only true worshiper in all of human history, the only one who ever exclusively devoted himself to the worship of Yahweh, received all of the wrath earned by all of the idolaters for all of time. And then God raised Jesus Christ from the dead so that those who deserved death could be resurrected with him. This is why Jesus told his disciples over and over, the Son of Man must suffer and die and be raised from the dead. See, Jesus had to rise from the dead because the only way that God can have a relationship with dead people is if he brings them back to life. We just read it in our beautiful worship time this morning. The bones came together. How does God relate to a valley full of dead bones? He won't and he can't until he does what? Raises them from the dead, and Jesus Christ is the first fruits. So Jesus had to rise again because the only way that God can have a relationship with dead people is if he brings them back to life. And Jesus had to die because the people that he brings back to life were sinners with a debt that had to be paid, and they could only be forgiven by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Okay, so I started off by saying, if you've really messed it up in your relationship with God, how are you going to fix it? How are you going to fix it? I hope you see that you can't, and you never will. It cannot be fixed by you. Do you get that? There was not one single person living in Egypt who had a prayer for fixing their relationship with God. You know how I can say that? Because God had just said, I'm not going to listen to you. There was nothing they could do. You are never going to fix your relationship with God. It's hopeless for you. But in Christ, the gospel will say to you, it's already fixed. It's already fixed. Hope I haven't just thrown the touchdown pass into the end zone because I overthrew the receiver. Or does anybody understand what I'm saying at all? You're not fixing it. And that's why we need Jesus. Jesus offered the exclusive worship that you can't offer. Jesus offered the perfect obedience that you can't offer. Jesus rose from the dead so that you can be raised to life. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins so that when Jesus looks at you, he sees nothing but the righteousness of Christ. I'm telling you, if you're trying to fix your relationship with God, stop it. Put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has fixed it. Receive it by faith. You have been reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. There is nothing that you can do to help yourself except trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed the unredeemable. Come to him in faith in his finished work on the cross and receive from God all the fullness of blessings that Jesus Christ has earned for you. This is the gospel, and there is no other. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for doing what we couldn't do. Thank you that when we had totally blown our relationship with God to the extent that we were cut off forever and dead in our trespasses and sins, Father, that you made us alive in Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much that you did what we couldn't do. And right now, you invite us into relationship with your Father by faith in you. Man, help us to trust you. Help us to quit depending on something that we can do to make this right and believe the truth that you alone can and that you alone already have made our relationship right with God. Man, as we believe that, manifest it in our daily walk with you, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship. Sometimes we don't think about covenants very much. We don't understand them, but I'll simplify if I can. There was an old covenant and there's now a new covenant. And one of those was temporary and one of them is eternal. And so I want to bless you. And you'll hear this phrase, eternal covenant, in the blessing. But just before I do, I can't not remind you, next Sunday, only one service, Sunday school and one service, 10:30, and it'll be our special ordination service. Okay, now here's the blessing. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he himself work in us what is pleasing in his sight, so that Jesus Christ can be exalted both now and forever. Amen.